Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't wanna be a prisoner no more.
All right, brothers. Got some prayer requests and praise report. So, Russ is not with us tonight. Russ Burmaster, because it's his anniversary, 40th anniversary, 40 years. Woo! You better not be watching tonight, buddy. You should better be hanging with your wife. So, we got that. Anybody that was with us for service last night out front and saw the ambulance, that was for, hey Gabe, that was for Joe Serber. Joe's part of the parking lot team, great guy. And he had passed out, but it was, and the ambulance took him to the hospital and then he eventually got released. I don't know if it was this morning or late last night. It was a blood sugar thing, but he's doing great. He's home and is. Yeah, amen to that. So, it says thanks for everyone's prayers. No, just a blood sugar level just crashed big time. And so, yeah. Let's see. There was, here it is, Daniel. Daniel's probably watching us. And Brian as well. Good to see you guys. Looking forward to both of you guys getting back here. So, hey, if you didn't pick up on it last week, watch it online. We are back in the building, as I talk to you that are online. We're back in, we're doing both. So we're in the cafe, we're outside. It's actually nice outside. Inside, we're doing masks until we get seated. And then masks off to eat, to sing, to talk, fellowship. But anyway, looking forward to having you back here, Brian and Daniel. Daniel, praying for family unity, restoration in our land, revival. Whew, this is all good stuff. God's strength, awareness of his presence, just humble repentance. Each of us individually and on behalf of our country is just solid. So we'll just take that to prayer. And then, John, what are you eating right now? Is that kosher? Okay, man. So, our favorite Messianic Jew is leaving us. Yeah, man, we're going to miss you, bro. So this could be, there's a slight chance you could be with us next week, but it's not for sure. So we want to pray for you tonight. Yeah. So John's moving to Florida, be closer to family, and save a ton of money. no one has any specific prayer request. I will just jump right in. And can you guys hear okay out there?
Oh yeah.
Sweet.
Uh-huh.
Good. Huh? All right. Let's pray, guys. Father. Thanks for prayer. Lord, thanks that even though I'm the talking head on this particular round of prayer, Lord, that doesn't make the difference. It's just we as your men praying from our hearts, humbly understanding that it's only because of what your son Jesus accomplished for us and making things right with you that we could call out to you, Lord. We have no right to do that, no reason to be heard, but your son, our Savior, has made things right. And so, Lord, thank you for this privilege, and forgive me and any of my other brothers that may need forgiveness in this, for not valuing prayer even more. Lord, I know for a fact that when I get to heaven, I'm going to realize that even more, how significant prayer is. And yet, Lord, you already have told us in your word through our brother James that it actually avails much. strange as it may be, it's this the reality of prayer. So, Lord, thank you for the provision of it, Lord. And as our brother Daniel texted for us to pray, Lord, just to come before you in humility, not coming before you even in some form of self-righteousness, which is so ugly, but even more so when a believer goes down that road. Lord, we come to you humbly because, Lord, we know what we're made of. Not as well as you know about us, Lord. And I know we kid ourselves and deceive ourselves, but by and large, Lord, we're pretty aware of what goes on in our hearts and in our heads. And yet, knowing that you, Father, see us differently. You see us as complete. You see us as if we live the life that your Son lived. And we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for that standing that you've provided for us, Lord. And yet, Lord, we know that there's so much change that each of us needs, and you're committed to doing it, Lord. It's amazing. You're so patient with me, with us, and you'll finish what you started, Lord. And you took on a big task with every single one of us in the cafe and online and now in the courtyard. It's a huge project, Lord, a project that we would never take on, couldn't take on even if we wanted to, but it certainly wouldn't, but you have, and you're committed to it. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we pray that in a time when things are pretty crazy in our nation, and I guess they've always been crazy to some degree or another, just because it's made up of people, but Lord, it's a good time for us to have some introspection, to look in our own hearts and say, Lord, is there anything that you would change in us? And so, Lord, we, like David in his Psalms, look to you and say, God, just search our hearts. Anything there that we're missing, that we're just not wanting to own up to or want to change the subject when we're talking to you, Lord, show us, because Lord, we know your heart for us is not to condemn, but to help and to change and to just transform, really. And so, Lord, we don't want to be stupid and get in the way of that. So, Lord, please, anything. We trust you with that. Totally trust you with that. So, Lord, thanks for that reminder from our brother Daniel. Lord, thanks for just the blessing of Russ getting to celebrate 40 years with his wife. Lord, bless them and give them many more years. And Lord, our brother John, Lord, it's been a blessing to me over the years and just the years that he was here with his bride before she went home to be with you. And then the years since then, it's been just a joy for me and I trust for others, Lord. And I thank you for that, Lord. That is a gift from you, fellowship with brothers. And so, Lord, as he not only relocates, but as his stuff makes his way to the East Coast and he drives across country, Lord, we pray you'd keep him safe. Lord, you'd protect him, but also, Lord, that you'd bless him, Lord, that he'd just have sweet fellowship with you in his travels and just reflecting on your goodness and observing it too, Lord, in the variety that he sees as he heads cross country and the different terrain, the different cultures, the different peoples, and just being mindful that, Lord, you love every single one of those that he'll come across. And so, Lord, bless him, we pray. And Father, we want to lift up our evening to you because we want it to be fruitful, Lord. And so we look to you to make it so. Lord, we look to you to help us to lay aside whatever seemed to dominate our thoughts throughout the day, whatever that may be. And Lord, help us to fix our thoughts on you. Lord, and that's a challenge sometimes, but we need your help for that, so we ask for that. And just want to bless you too, Lord. You bless us, and just want to sing our appreciation to you in these songs and have attentive ears to hear from you, Lord. I may be giving the Bible study tonight, but it's your words. It's it's scripture. It's your word, God. So thanks for providing it, and use that as well as our fellowship and our praise to make us more like your son, Jesus. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians. So probably one of the, I always hesitate to use the most, you know, the most important, the most significant, but certainly a critically important question for each of us as brothers to ask ourselves as men of God, as followers of Jesus, as believers, is to ask ourselves, how can I best honor the Lord as a steward, as a good steward? Which the thought occurred to me in just thinking about the question to myself, that steward is not quite as common a word as it used to be. And the idea of being a steward and good stewardship, you hear that, people talk about that, and well, they should, because the Bible talks about it, so that's reason enough. But it basically is to manage. And so we talk about being a good steward is to manage well. And we're specifically talking about manage well whatever the Lord's put in your life, wherever he's got you, whatever situation you're in. Single, married, divorced, widowed, wherever you're at, whatever location you're at. And everything in life, just desiring, wanting to be a good steward of that. And the list of things we would be good stewards over is lengthy for sure. But even the freedoms that we have, and the rights that we have, and some of those kind of bleed over into, you know, as citizens of this country, but certainly not limited to that. But the freedoms that we have ultimately in the Lord, the rights that we have in the Lord. So I believe that the Holy Spirit will use, as he has for thousands of years, these chapters we're going to consider tonight. Chapter 8, I don't know if I said chapter 7, if I did, wrong, not chapter 7, it's chapter 8, I know, I'm out of here too. It's too much pizza, right? That's a carb coma already starting it. I haven't even hit the cookies. So, so chapter 8, chapter 9, which we'll start in chapter 8, of course, tonight, maybe get into some chapter 9, and then next week, if we don't finish, chapter 9, we'll finish it, and then 10 as well. But in those chapters, the Holy Spirit really has used Paul, the Apostle Paul, to show us that there's something more important than being right. There's nothing bad about being right, but there's something more important than being right, and something even more important than our rights, God-given rights, even. So, with that in mind, let me just read the first verse of chapter 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies, or love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So let me just lay out some background, because the first part of that, the second part is like, yeah, okay, I get that. The first part is like, what the heck is he talking about? Now concerning things offered to idols. Like, this is an apostle talking to a bunch of Christians, so they shouldn't be even doing that. But he's making reference to, and we'll see this as we develop the chapter, but still I think some background is needed to kind of set the stage for this, so that we're not left hanging until we get further into the chapter. But in larger pagan cities in this part of the world, and Corinth was a big city. We talked about that when we started our Bible study in Corinthians. This is a big city. It's a thriving city. It's a metropolis. And it had, as many of those cities in the Greek world, it's part of the Roman Empire, but Greek culture here, with their temples that they would have in these various large cities. Animal sacrifices were just part of what took place there. And so sacrifices to Zeus and Diana and to whomever, that was customary. That was the norm. It wasn't the exception. It was the norm. So some of the meat from those animals that were sacrificed, depending on, you know, was it a public sacrifice? Was it a private sacrifice? And some other factors played into it. But by and large, a lot of that could end, a lot of the meat from that sacrificed animal could end up in a temple butcher shop, which you think that's kind of strange. And even in some of those, not all of them even had dining capabilities, not in the front side of the temple, but usually in a different location, connected, of course. And so the obvious connection is just that, you know, the sacrifice is made, maybe, you know, some part of the animal is burned on an altar, and then you've got, you know, the makings of a good roast or a good steak, or, I mean, you know, we know where our beef comes from. And so it was a way to generate some income too, you know, for the temple or for, you know, the priest of this temple. And so you would have that. It wasn't the only place to buy meat, but it was a very commonly used place. So even then, you had an option. Not as many as we have today. Today we can go to the Costco. There's a butcher shop. We can go to Beef Palace on Springdale. You know, for beef, you can order it online. And so we have options. And so they did too. They had marketplaces. And some of you that maybe have traveled and seen some of those marketplaces there that are around in some parts of the world today, mostly in maybe like third world type countries. But back then, first world marketplaces were like third world marketplaces today. So you'd have meat there with, you know, an assortment of flies hanging around it. That was one of your choices, or you could get some nice fresh, you know, meat from one of these places. And so the incentive is, you know, quality, price. This is kind of like what people look for today. I'm looking for quality, I'm looking for price. And so that's what was just common. And so though the particulars of that, you know, just that background, I mean, that's unique to Corinth. You think, that has nothing to do with me. It's like, okay, that's great, but that's not me. That's not now. But yet the reality is that the principle is totally applicable, and we'll see it develop here. But I just want to make sure that we get that. So again, as Paul said, hey, concerning things that are offered to idols, and we know that we all have knowledge. But knowledge puffs up, love builds up. So knowledge is good, and everybody's got some. Maybe some have more than others. Everyone's got, and that's fine. But love for others is what's needed more. It's needed more than knowledge. Knowledge is great, has its place, but love for others is more of a need. And love will build up. Knowledge a lot of times just ends up puffing somebody up because I know more than you do, and it just it's an ego builder. But love is others' builder. It builds up others. And so Paul goes on as he develops this thought. And so in verse 2, he says, now, if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So knowledge, as I said, builds up self. But Paul downplays the knowledge for the sake of knowledge. That's kind of what he's saying in those two verses. You know, knowledge just for the sake of knowledge, eh. But what's more important is the fact, as it relates to knowledge, is God knows you, and he loves you, which is, that's the irony of that. And he knows you're his. And so, you know, knowledge for this culture, big thing. It's they were big on that, big on wisdom, big on knowledge, prided themselves in that. So Paul, again, he's discipling this church, and so laying some more groundwork here, back to his starting premise there about buying meat that would have been purchased from these pagan butcher shops, buying a good steak, perhaps. Verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing. We know that. There's nothing in the world. and that there is no other God but one. So, you know, Paul's saying, hey, yeah, okay, you know, they said, you know, well, that meat, you know, that was sacrificed to Zeus. Like, well, you know, Zeus is, that's, there's no real Zeus, okay? You may worship Zeus or Diana. And so Paul is saying, hey, we know this, or some know this. Verse 5, for even if there are so-called gods, it was almost to say quote-unquote gods, whether in heaven or earth, as there are many gods, and certainly in Corinth, there were hundreds worshipped, yet, verse 6, for us, there's one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom, speaking of Jesus, we live. So in other words, yeah, it's true that there's no God but Yahweh. That's true. And even if something has been sacrificed to a quote-unquote God, they're not real gods. However, verse 7, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For, get my light over here. Here we go. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now they eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, it's defiled. So not all believers have the understanding that Paul is laying out for us here. And you know, you can come up with some scenarios of people that he would be addressing. But maybe idols were a big part of their life, which would stand to reason if they grew up in this area. And so a big part of their former life. And they don't have the full understanding that, hey, that really is, you know, whether you used to do that or not, there is no such thing. There's one God. But Paul's saying, hey, those believers, they're not to be looked down upon that are struggling with this. I don't think I could eat that. You know, I don't think I could eat that steak that was, you know, a slab of meat, you know, earlier this morning sacrificed to Zeus. And Paul's saying, hey, we don't look down upon that, brother. Don't look down upon them because you know better. And that brother, that's, as he describes it, is weak of conscience in this particular area. The issue that Paul is describing here is that brother of the weaker conscience, perhaps seeing you buying or even eating, because some of them had dine-in places or, you know, outdoor dining, but you could eat, not just buy it and take it home, but see you, whether they see you buy it at the temple butcher shop or eating there. And that could stumble them. You know, maybe these are people that, you know, they got nightmares of their BC days, you know, at Zeus's temple. Maybe they're just this ignorant fear of being, you know, contaminated. I'll be contaminated, spiritually contaminated if I eat that. And to which Paul would say, no, that's just not true. But in the meantime, while people are thinking that, as believers, they may feel it's wrong, even if that's not true. And so you have to deal with the reality of that if you want to love others. And then plus, as verse 8 says, but food doesn't commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we don't eat are we the worse. And so Paul's saying here, you're not more spiritual either. You say, well, I know that idol's nothing. And say, okay, well, that's fine. But you're not more spiritual in God's eyes for eating or not eating. Because eating it or not eating it, that's not going to make you spiritual. That's not what makes you spiritual. And you may have the total freedom to do that. And we get the impression here that Paul did. It's like, I don't have a problem with that. I don't think there is such a thing as Zeus. I know who the real God is. I serve him. I proclaim him. I talk about him. Let me have a piece of that porterhouse there. And so I don't see that, based on what we read of Paul, that would be an issue. He has the total freedom to eat such, not be troubled. He would be like some of us. It would just say, hey, thank you, Lord. Thanks for the great steak and the good deal. I got a good deal on it, and it's USDA choice. So it's liberty in Christ, we would call that. But what Paul is trying to teach us, more importantly than the liberty, we don't typically have too much difficulty finding what our liberties are, but something is more important, something more important than being right and understanding, something more important than your freedom or your right to enjoy that meat. That's why he says in verse 9, but beware lest somehow this liberty of yours, this liberty where, hey, I can eat that, I got no problems with that. Beware somehow that this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? So, not talking about perish in the sense of eternal perishing, but just in the pure understanding what the word means, just to be messed up. And so love for the weak, love for the young believer, Paul is saying that's more important than love of a good steak. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But there's something far more important than that good flavor or that good deal. It's love for that young believer, that somebody of weak conscience that doesn't have the freedom that you do. So that young impressionable believer, if they get all twisted up in their faith, maybe they're on a good track with the Lord, they're growing, and this derails them. Again, just by way of example, maybe some traumatic experience, you know, with this temple, you know, in their BC days or something. That's, you don't want to do that. And they ideally will grow in this area. But in the meantime, Paul's saying, choose love over your personal favorite cut of beef, or anything else for that matter. I mean, that's just the example he's using. So this lesson, as I said earlier, it's certainly not limited to the historical context. The principles are never that way. The example that Paul's using is just that. It's an example. Paul's not trying to teach you about where you should, you know, buy beef for your meat. He's teaching us some far greater principles than that. And so taking that in the context of the Greek culture 2,000 years ago, same principle, apply it today in our culture, which is the American church. This is where God's planted us. This is where we live. This is the culture that we're part of. There's different things that perhaps are culturally an issue, and it's certainly not, you know, eating meat from a butcher shop that's on the backside of a pagan temple. But there are a lot of things that fit into this description of what you might call a gray area. It's an area where God hasn't laid out for us that this is good to do or not good to do. He's saying there's areas that are you're free to do, but maybe because of love for a brother, you're going to either do it, as Paul will say in a latter place in his writings, in the privacy of your home, but be careful not to stumble a brother. So, you know, culturally, what are things culturally in America, especially amongst the church, smoking a cigar, right? Now, we can look back 150 years and say some of our champions of the faith probably smoked some of the best cigars and best pipe tobacco there was. You know, whether it's Spurgeon, C.S. Lewis loved a good pipe. C.S. Lewis is a great man of God. People would probably kind of have trouble, I would say weak of conscience in America would have trouble with him today if C.S. Lewis, you know, came in here to speak and he had his pipe, you know, or Spurgeon came to preach and he had one of his, you know, cigars in Cuba or something. I don't know where he got his cigars, but anyway, it wasn't an issue in the 1800s for Spurgeon. It wasn't an issue in the 1900s for C.S. Lewis. Both of them in England, but it would be in America. So good or bad is not the point. It just is. So what do you do with that? You may say, well, I love a good cigar. Or maybe it's a beer. You say, I'd love a good beer. So I think back in my own life, I grew up, I had a dad that as long as I can remember, my dad always had beer in the fridge. And I never saw, and he drank it all the time. I never saw my dad drunk, never once, which praise the Lord for that. The guy, now I'm not saying he never did, but I never saw him. And, you know, I saw him all the time. And it was just part of life in my home. I can remember as a little kid, we had lived in the early 60s in Huntington Beach, and we moved to the Valley for a while. But I can remember going with my dad and my grandfather to what I would equate to as like a pub in the middle of the day. It wasn't like, hey, we're going to the club. We're taking you, son. You know, it's 10 o'clock at night. It's like, you know, it was noon. You know, we're going for a hot dog. My dad said to my mom, hey, you know, Alan and your dad, we're gonna go grab a pitcher and a hot dog. So it just wasn't an issue, and I would go with him. And so, you know, because of that, I acquired a taste. I love the flavor of it. I'm one of those guys that likes coffee if it's decaf. He's like, why would you drink coffee if it's decaf? Because I like the flavor of it. That's why I drink it. I don't need the energy. I love the flavor of it. So I did. I had a taste for, I loved the taste of beer. When I got into ministry, I realized that because of where I live, which is America, I don't live in Germany, you know, I don't, that could be an issue. And so with Paul's teaching here, it's like, you know what? I choose love over my taste buds. That's really the bottom line. And so, you know, there could be, and I'm explaining to you that this is not about legalism, but it could be about the guy that, I don't know, just creating some scenarios for you. But, you know, maybe somebody, you know, grew up in a small community where the pastor of his church, you know, was a closet alcoholic and just wreaked havoc on that church. Stuff like that happens. Or maybe somebody that's finally got some victory over alcohol in their life, where it just used to consume them and it dominated, destroyed their life, destroyed their marriage, their relationship with their kids, lost their job. And, you know, they've been dry for 5 years, and they say, Pastor Allen, this way. So Pastor Allen over here at, you know, CPK. And having a cold one, I guess it's cool. All right, I'm gonna start doing that again. I think I'm okay. And then for that person, it's not one, or it's not two, it's three, it's four, and then it's back to, you know, now that second marriage is destroyed. And so Paul's point here is like, really, is what's more important here? And so that's the gist of what he's saying. And it's definitely not about the legalist, because, you know, the people say, well, I don't want to be yielding to the legalist. The legalist is the person that just lays a trip on people. And that's not what Paul's referring to. Paul is not saying this with respect to the legalist, because the legalist will always have something that stumbles him. The legalist could come in here and say, I can't, you got shorts and flip-flops on. You can't do it. You're in church. Now, outside, that's okay. But once you step in here, you see, you can't do that. So you shouldn't be doing that. So somebody could say, well, say you're stumbling them. You should be wearing, you know, a suit right now at 80-degree weather and giving this Bible study. That's the legalist. And Paul is not talking about that. He's not talking about the legalist, what, you know, you're wearing, or whether there's hymns or no hymns. That's a whole different ballgame. And what Paul is talking about is stumbling somebody into doing something that they probably isn't good for them to do at this point in life. That's not the case of the legalist. The legalist isn't going to be stumbled into wearing shorts, because there's nothing wrong with it, but they're not going to be stumbled into doing that, right? And Paul would say, rebuke the legalist. Paul did it himself. Paul rebuked Peter. We read in Galatians, in our study in Galatians, because Peter was playing the legalist, and Paul, the apostle, had to rebuke him. So it's not about that. But at the same time, it's about rebuking the uncaring brother, the brother that's more focused on his freedom than his brother. And so that's worthy of being rebuked, but so is the legalist. So again, Paul's not talking about the legalist. That's not what's being discussed here. So then, to really layer this down, verse 12. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. What was that? How do I sin against Christ by doing all this? Very simply, the principle that we learned when we studied Acts together. You remember when the author of this particular letter, Holy Spirit, obviously, but through the Apostle Paul, when he was traveling, when he was en route to kill people like you, have them arrested at least, and ideally have them prosecuted unto death, and he encountered the living God. And Jesus Christ got a hold of that young legalist, Saul of Tarsus, and spoke to him and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Remember that in Acts? I don't remember, it was chapter 6 maybe. "Why are you persecuting me?" To which you and I would say, "Well, gosh, I don't remember ever reading about Paul persecuting." Jesus was already gone. Already by then, Jesus had died on the cross, rose from the dead, back to heaven. But Jesus said, you persecute, you're chasing down, you're arresting, you're being part of people being executed, stoned, arrested, whatever you could get done. You do that to them, to the church, you do that to me," Jesus said. So that's the connection that Paul is making with that. And I think just to perhaps drive home the severity of this to a deeper level. So verse 13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, lest I make my brother stumble." So Paul's not saying that he never did. He's just saying if it came down to that, if that's the choice. Here's the choice: I can go buy that excellent steak at the pagan butcher shop and stumble my brother, or forego that to not stumble that weak young believer. He says, "I'll choose to not stumble." That's more important to me, because it's more important to the Lord than you know, what my personal favorite, what I might enjoy. This is Jesus. This is what Jesus does. This is counterculture. That's not a natural thing to do. It's not natural for us to prefer others over ourselves. And yet that's how Jesus rolled. That's what Jesus did, right? I mean, if Jesus didn't do this, if Jesus didn't live out this kind of principle that he's trying to transform into us, he never would have come to earth. It's like, what? I'm going to do that. I'm in heaven. Really? I'm going to take on the form of humanity, the limitations of these broken vessels, and deal with all this? No. And so if Jesus didn't do that, you and I'd be lost forever. But that's how Jesus looked at what he encountered to a far greater degree than, you know, whether he's given up a good steak or something. So that is the gist of, where are we at time-wise here? Let's take a little, we'll go a little farther into this, into chapter 9, at least. Yeah, some of it tonight, but it still relates to, as Paul goes into chapter 9, still relates to individual rights and into being right as well, even God-given rights, one specifically laid on the word, in fact. And so he's going to start off his next thought with some rhetorical questions, right? A rhetorical question, just a question. I don't even need to answer. It's an obvious answer, but he lays them out. So verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ, our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? Again, all rhetorical questions. The obvious answer is yeah, he's an apostle. Yeah, he is free. He's got freedoms in Christ. He has seen Jesus, our Lord, encountered him on the road to Damascus. Are you not my work in the Lord? Yeah, I mean, he's the guy that planted this church, is discipling this church. In verse 2, if I'm not an apostle to others, doubtless I am to you, because again, as I said, he planted the church. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And so, Paul, well, let me read another verse here. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this, Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife as do the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord? James and Jude, speaking of there, as Cephas or Peter? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? So that was a big issue. For culturally, it's strange. Oh, it's almost like an aristocratic kind of feel that working should be, if you're an apostle, I mean, working should be beneath you. And Paul's saying, no, it's the very opposite, right? Jesus, my Lord, the chief shepherd, he took on the form of a servant. He didn't take on the form of an aristocrat. He took on the form of a servant. And so Paul is saying that's got nothing to do with the fact that he's a genuine apostle because he worked. Paul worked. Paul paid for his own way. So, you know, the rights that I just read to you in verse 3-6, those are freedoms he has, which he didn't exercise all these, but I mean, he had a right to take along a believing wife as other apostles. He didn't. Could have. Peter did. Others did. Apparently James and Jude did. And you know, in terms of working, as well, with the trade that he had, he continued to do that. And yet he had the right not to have to do that, to be supported by the gospel. But nevertheless, by way of example here, look at verse 7. Whoever goes to war, so he's making his case here, whoever goes to war at his own expense, that's a great question, right? I mean, what soldier, you gotta buy your own ammo, buy your own gun, or who plants a vineyard but doesn't eat of its fruit? No one. Or who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of that flock? And again, obviously, no one. And so next thing, he's going to establish that these rights, they're God-given rights that he has to do all these things and to be provided for from the gospel. So he says, verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? Doesn't the word, the Old Testament, substantiate these things, in other words? Verse 9, for it's written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the corn. So as an ox is helping plow the fields, and there's, you know, the food in the ground, you don't put a muzzle on the ox, or you can't eat while you're working. Well, no, I mean, of course not. That would be silly, but that's straight from Scripture, that picture of the oxen. So he goes on to say, I love this, to the end of verse 9. So is it the oxen that God's concerned about, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? It's for our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of his hope. We read on verse 11. So if we have sown spiritual things for you, talking about himself and Barnabas, we've sown spiritual things for you. Is it a great thing if we reap material things, your material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, aren't we all the more? I mean, we're the ones that planted this church and have been pouring into you day after day for going on like 2 years, or it was roughly 2 years before he left. So, nevertheless, so we're still in verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not used this right. That's key right there. Nevertheless, we have not used this right. It's scriptural that we could have had you support. We didn't have to work and making tents and repairing sails for sailing vessels and ships. But endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. That was our choice. We chose to work. Don't you know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, verse 14, even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. So he's just making the case that this is, it doesn't get much more God-given of a right than the actual scripture saying something here like this, that those that have been provided for spiritually should be providing materially for those that provide for them spiritually. And yet Paul is saying, I'm not saying this so you'll do that. I'm not saying this for myself. I'm trying to help you grow as people and help you understand that there's sometimes you just forego a right or a freedom if there's something more important at the time, something more important than that. Let's read a few more verses here. Verse 15. But I have used none of these things, nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me. In other words, I'm not telling you this so that you'll start supporting me. For it would be better for me to die than anyone should make my boasting void. For if I preach, verse 16, if I preach the gospel, I've got nothing to boast of. For necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. What is my reward then? Well, that when I preach the gospel, I may present the gospel of Christ without charge, that I may not abuse my authority in the gospel. In other words, whether you support me or not, I got to be a steward of my calling. And as he said, I willingly set aside that particular right to see you come to Christ, which they did, and then just to grow. So Paul is showing that he's not only willing to lay aside his rights and freedoms for the weak brother. That's your first lesson from the text tonight. But even for the unbeliever. And so in chapter 8, he's talking about that brother, weak of conscience. And now he was talking about bringing the gospel to this group of people, all of which were unsaved before he got there, and saying, I would do it for the unbeliever as well, if that's gonna make an inroad with the gospel. How could I not? That's what I'm called to do. So whether you guys support or not. Verse 19. For though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all, so that I might win the more. That's the purpose. I'm free to do and not do, but I choose to be a servant so that I can win more people to Christ. Verse 20, to the Jews, I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, this purpose, that I might win those who are without law. For the weak, I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And so Paul's saying, hey, to see Jews come to Christ, he would participate. We remember this in our study in Acts. We found that. Participate in some Jewish ceremonies, chapter 21, when he went through that. And it's like, he doesn't need to do that. It's not under obligation under the Jewish law to do the ceremonies, but he chose to do it because it gave him some inroads with some Jews to bring the gospel. So it's like, yeah. And that was the very reason that Timothy got circumcised, because it was a way to reach more Jews. Like, I don't have to be circumcised just because I'm a believer, but it opened doors for him. So he did. And, you know, even with, you know, kosher diet, you know, maybe whether he preferred that or not, Paul would eat unkosher if that would open the door to win Gentiles to Christ. And so the important thing I want you to catch in these last few verses I just read, it's not about, Paul's not talking about what liberties I can add or tag a name to something and call, hey, I'm free to do this. He's talking about what I'm willing to set aside. That's what he's talking about. What liberties am I willing to set aside for somebody to come to Christ? And so the next verse, he kind of gives us some of the reasoning behind it. Now, this I do, verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So it's for the gospel's sake that he does this. And And so just to, we'll stop there and we'll pick up next week at this point and then move our way into chapter 10, because this theme continues. But freedoms, Paul had freedoms. Paul, I'm sure, was one of those that you get the impression that would have no problem enjoying that steak from that butcher shop. But by the same token, you probably never would have seen Paul there doing it. You would never have seen him buying it there. I bet if you went into or if he went into a home and you had it, he would love it and say, "Man, this is a really good steak. I'll have a second piece, make it medium, please." But he would have no problem with that. But if it came down to going to buy it or being perhaps in the company of somebody that's got some struggles, so Paul would, I'm fine. Just give me the veggies. I'm good. So that's key. And then, as he talked about in chapter 9, made his way towards the latter part there that we read, not only for the sake of the weak brother and the one with a weak conscience, maybe a new believer, but also the unbeliever. He could just say, "Hey, I don't have to do that. I'm free in Christ. I don't have to eat kosher anymore. But you know, if that's going to give me an inroad to share Christ and perhaps even lead some to Jesus that are Jews, absolutely. And so that's what's so powerful in these three chapters that we'll be considering tonight and next week is that the love, the appreciation for your freedoms, absolutely. But there's something, and as God provides opportunity, and we'll see some of this next week, as God provides opportunity, and there's no chance of it getting in the way of bringing the gospel message, or no chance of getting in the way of stumbling the weak brother, again, not the legalist, but the weak brother, then yeah. But yet, not to value those things greater than someone's walk with the Lord or someone coming to salvation. It's just crazy to make that comparison. So again, we'll stop there and let's end with prayer. Father, once again, I think we see just the timeless application of your word, which makes total sense because it's your word, so it's not going to be bound by time. And examples from different eras are great. They're examples. They're launching points for your timeless word. And Father, I pray for myself and my brothers that are with me and any joining us online, Lord, that you'd help us to really let this affect our lives, our behavior, our decisions, and the love that we have for others, Lord, just the practical reality of how we love others, and yet appreciating the freedoms that we have that you've provided, but just being willing to set those aside as needed, when needed, just like your son did for us. So Lord, whatever that may be, whatever cultural thing, from the cigar to the beard, to the mask or whatever, Lord, help us to walk in love, and to remember, as Paul said, that when we hurt a brother, we hurt you, hurt your son. So, looking to you, Father, your Holy Spirit, to take your word and just really make it alive in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, thank you, guys.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins.